2 Peter chapter 1, we'll read the first four verses. This morning we're looking particularly at verse 4. Before the reading we'll pray. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless your word now to us. Please help me as I preach. Please help us all as we listen. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand and to obey. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, reading the first four verses. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Amen. I think one of the biggest problems in the church at large, the general Christian church today, the bulk of people who call themselves Christians, for example here in Australia, whether or not they be Reformed or whether or not they just call themselves Christians, they're of some kind of evangelical convictions, is that Christianity is a small thing in their minds. It's a small thing. It's kind of just something that you have, but you've got to have everything else to go with it. They don't see Christianity as a big picture thing. They don't see it as a narrative that explains everything. They don't see it as a worldview. They don't see it as a story that... And when I say story, you know that I mean true story, but they don't see it as a story that covers everything. It's kind of like there's this small potatoes view of Christianity, and it's kind of like you just have to have a little bit of Christianity, enough to solve a few problems, but you don't need much more. And if you want something that's big in scale, you kind of go to things like epic movies and epic fairy tales. You go to The Lord of the Rings. You go to Star Wars. Now, I'm not a hater of The Lord of the Rings or Star Wars, although I would prefer The Lord of the Rings much more. But the point is that we don't tend to look to Christianity for that big epic narrative, that big scale picture that excites us. And this tendency to see Christianity as a small deal shows itself in many ways. I remember when we started this church a few years back now, someone offered their services as a fill-in preacher. And he was convinced that he was a very good preacher. And the thing that he felt was best about his preaching was that whatever he had to say, he could say it in 10 minutes. That was his recommendation. Whatever he had to say, I could get it over and done with in 10 minutes. Well, you can say a lot in 10 minutes and you can say some useful things in 10 minutes. But that's a pretty small idea of explaining the scripture if you think that it's only worth doing in 10 minutes or less. It betrays itself in pastors who I have heard a pastor, there's a pastor I know, or he was a pastor, and he claimed that he really only had 5 sermons. And that it didn't matter where he started in scripture, as quickly as possible he'd get from wherever he started in scripture onto one of his 5 sermons and then he'd preach one of his 5 sermons. He only had 5. And so he felt that you only stayed in a church for a couple of years because after you've preached about 100 times in a place, people would realise that they've gotten those 5 sermons 20 times over. Let's say you preach 100 sermons in a couple of years. And so you move on before it gets too stale. Another friend I know, he's a good guy, a local guy, won't drop the name because some of you know him. He's a good guy, a Christian guy. He's been a Christian for a long time. I trust him. He's a man of integrity, someone I respect. He feels that a pastor shouldn't stay for longer than 5 years. for very much the same reasons. He says, within 5 years, you've heard everything they've got to say, and it just gets boring and stale. Another minister whom I know really felt that you shouldn't teach anything too particular, because when you teach particular things, people disagree about them, and you'll end up with unrest in the church. And so all he would ever talk about was love. And he ended up with a church full of trouble and argument, because everybody defined love according to their own standards. And so everybody was looking at everybody else asking, how loving is that person? I'm more loving than they are. It was too subjective. It couldn't possibly work. Another thing that'll give it away in a church is the cult of personality. Now, what do I mean by that? You meet a person and you ask them what their church is like. And instead of talking about teaching, instead of saying things like, you know, in that church, the word of God has the eminence, and the people in that church or the ministers in that church go to an awful lot of trouble explaining scripture. They keep bringing everything back to the word. They talk about the personality of the pastor. And most often what they're actually doing is projecting onto a pastor what they want that pastor to be, and the pastor ends up trying to be a different person to everyone he meets. So if you're talking to a teenage boy, he'll say, oh, Pastor so-and-so is a great guy. You know, I walked up and I punched him in the guts and he belted me on the head and he's just like one of my mates at school and I just get on so great with him. And then you talk to an old lady and she talks about the pastor as though he was someone she wishes was her son. He's such a lovely, polite young man. He presents himself so beautifully. And you talk to a woman who's unhappy in her marriage for whatever reason, and she'll talk about the pastor as though he was the person she wishes she was married to. I find him so sensitive, and he always listens to everything I've got to say. You see what they're looking for? They're looking for a personality, and they're not being turned constantly back to the Word of God. The actual Christian content of their faith is a small thing, and the Christian content of the work that their pastor does is a small thing. But you look at a minister who brings people back into the Word of God, and I've wondered about who I could speak of, and in the modern age, I guess the one that stands out most to me is John MacArthur in the USA. Now, I don't hero worship John MacArthur. I have enormous admiration and respect for the guy. He's been a minister in one church for over 40 years. He's taught in that one church for over 40 years, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. I don't agree with everything he teaches. Any of you who know me know that as far as eschatology is concerned, he's going one way and I'm going another as far as the end times are concerned. But nevertheless, the thing about John MacArthur is that he keeps turning his people back to the Word of God. This, he says, is the Word of God. This is the inerrant, sufficient Word of God. And he gives them an interpretative framework that works through all of Scripture. Now, I think it's wrong in some places, but nevertheless, what he's doing is the reason that he could have such a long-term, 40-plus year ministry in the one place. This is the Word of God. Another way while we're at it, that this small potatoes idea of Christianity can be shown up is in when it comes to the end times, when it does come to the future and the return of Christ, people say, I'm a pan-millennialist. They say, I'm a pan-millennialist. It'll all pan out in the end. I know what you're saying. I understand that. But I'd rather you had a position that I disagreed with than that you take the no position. The pan-millennialist position. Why? Why would I rather that? Because your eschatology, the things of the end, is actually part of your interpretive framework for all of Scripture. Somehow or other, if you understand your Bible, you've got to understand that all your promises that are held in all of Scripture come to their ultimate and final fulfillment in the book of Revelation, in the new heavens and the new earth. And so to have the attitude that it'll all pan out in the end. Yeah, look, it will all pan out in the end, and we're all going to find out where we were wrong and where we were right. I agree. But Jesus taught about the things of the end, and the apostles taught about the things of the end. So I'd rather you had a framework or an interpretive basis of eschatology that was different to mine, but you definitely had something. Because you've got to have something to make sense of all that came before it. If you just have that pan, it'll all pan out in the end attitude, you're kind of saying, well, a large chunk of Scripture is not really that important. You've got to come to all of Scripture with the same attitude, that it is the breathed out Word of God, profitable for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Peter here in verse 4 talks about precious and very great promises, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises. Now, how do we get to having been granted very great and precious promises? Well, go back into verse 1. To those who have obtained, remember we looked at obtained, to those who have been allotted a faith, who have inherited or been given a faith of equal standing. So it starts with faith. And that faith is given by the power and the work of the Spirit of God, by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And so for the last couple of weeks, we've looked a lot at the idea of the knowledge of God. Faith and knowledge. Believing and knowing. Believing and understanding. And in those couple of verses, remember, Peter has already said a few things that we need to believe and understand. Righteousness, God's righteousness, that God always does right, that everything he does is right. But then he says, look at the end of verse 1, our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He says there that Jesus is God. You know, people say, nowhere in the Bible does it say Jesus is divine. This was invented sometime later. Our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's pretty clear. It's plain, and it's as plain as that in the ancient Greek, I can assure you. It says that Jesus is our God and our Saviour. So part of that knowledge is the knowledge of the divinity of Christ, that he is truly God. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted. So we have this faith and this knowledge because it's been granted to us, and his divine power has granted to us all the things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. He's saying there that God has given us all that we need. Continuing, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. He has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Now, here's where I really wanted us to get some idea of the big picture nature of Christianity. We've been granted precious and very great promises. And what I want us to see here is that these promises aren't just this idea of you're saved and you've got nothing to worry about, or you've been saved from your sins. The promises are more than that. The promises are greater than that. The life that we've been called into is more than that. You've got to understand, if all that God did in saving us was to cleanse us of our sins, to cleanse us of our past, and to put us back into a situation where the scales, if you want to think of scales, the scales were put in balance once again, and we had no sins, that's not enough. Because what do we do every day? What do we do when we walk out here and drive down the street? What do? We sin. We're still fighting against our own sinful nature. We're still fighting against what the Scripture calls the flesh. So God has to give more, much more, than just forgiveness. Forgiveness and cleansing are vital. You can't be a Christian without them. You can't have eternal life without forgiveness and cleansing. But you will not go on in your Christian life unless you're given more. So what do we get? We get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We get regeneration, the planting of the seed of God. It's described by different ways in different parts of the Bible. The Old Testament prophecy talks about the taking out of the heart of stone, replacing it with a living heart or the heart of flesh. It's another picture. But God gives more than just cleansing and salvation. He gives indwelling by the Holy Spirit. The righteousness that he wants to see in us, he places in us by the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. We're imputed with the righteousness of Christ in salvation. We're declared to be righteous and seen as righteous, but we're also imparted with it. There is, in the end, a growth in true spiritual life. Paul speaks in Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, the fruit comes from a tree. The tree grows from a root. The root of it all is the work and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. God gives more. He gives all that he needs. That which he wants from us, he gives to us. You know, I illustrate it often with the Father's Day present or the Mother's Day present. We give our children money to go and buy a gift, and they get the gift and they give it back to us, and we, thank you. And it is good. I mean, you know, there's nothing wrong with enjoying what your children do for you on Father's or Mother's Day. But they wouldn't have that to give to us if we hadn't first of all given them the means of getting hold of it. And that's the way God works. He gives us what he wants from us that we can return it to him in worship and in love. He gives us more than just cleansing. Peter speaks of precious and very great promises. And we've got to ask ourselves, what exactly does he mean then by precious and very great promises? Well, you know, first of all, who is Peter? What is Peter's background? Peter's a Jew. He's a Hebrew. He's been raised, fed upon the Old Testament. When Peter speaks of promises, he's speaking of, he'll be going back to where? He'll start off with Abraham. That's where the Jewish nation began. It began with God calling Abraham, making promises to Abraham. Those promises were repeated to Abraham's offspring, to Isaac and Jacob. Those promises came again through Moses as the people moved towards the promised land out of slavery. They came again through Joshua. They came through David. The Lord made promises to David that his kingdom would be an eternal kingdom, that he would set up a throne upon which a son of David would reign eternally. Now, did David see that that fulfillment was coming in the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps from a distance. I mean, but he had never heard the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had never seen a Roman crucifixion. But David understood that that which God had promised was coming, and that somehow or other a son of his would reign eternally. So the Jewish mind was filled with the expectation of God fulfilling promises. And so Peter speaks of promises. Great and very precious promises. Now, who do we get them through? We get them through Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of great and very precious promises. I want to trace this out a little bit. So, if you would, let's go to Genesis chapter 17. Now, I'm going to do this very quickly and just with some one-verse drop-ins. It's a bit of a bad thing to do in a way, but I just want to drop into a few one-verse themes. Now, Genesis 17, God is establishing his covenant with Abraham and the sign of circumcision. Verse 8 of Genesis 17. "And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession." Now, the bit that I want us to see is, "and I will be their God." And I will be their God. What's the promise to Abraham? That Abraham's offspring will have God as their God. Abraham's offspring will know the same God whom Abraham knows. Now, if we sort of draw in our New Testament knowledge, we should be able to understand that the offspring of Abraham are the offspring by faith. The faithless do not have a God because they have no faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So, you know, was Esau one of the offspring of Abraham? Well, he was biologically, but he wasn't an inheritor of the promise by faith, for example. But I will be their God. Now, jump all the way through to, at the back of your Bible, Revelation chapter 21, and let's look at verse 3. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Do you see, way back there in Genesis chapter 17, all the way through to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, do you see the echo of the promise that Abraham got? But this time, in the context of Revelation 21, that promise is fleshed out and fulfilled in the fact that God's people are going to live on a new heavens and a new earth. Just look back up at verse 1 of chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. God's people dwelling in a new heaven and a new earth, dwelling with God, God himself will be with them as their God. So the promise to Abraham way back there in Genesis chapter 17 comes to its complete fulfillment and fleshing out in the future, in Revelation chapter 21. We're all looking towards what's coming. And what's coming is what was promised to Abraham. Not with as much detail, not as much detail as we've been given, not with the clarity that we get in our New Testament, but it's the same promise. God will be our God. We will be God's people. Just as Abraham had the promise that of his offspring, God would be their God. And that's the picture that I want us to try and sort of follow through. So turn back now once again to Genesis, and this time we'll work forward through the scripture and a few stepping stones along the way. Genesis chapter 22. Verse 16. Now here's, we read from Hebrews chapter 6 where it said that God swore by himself. Well, here's the original text that Hebrews was speaking of. Hebrews, Genesis 22 verse 16. Well, we'll read verse 15 and 16. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. He's saying that Abraham will have an offspring that cannot be counted, a numberless multitude, a number that cannot be counted. Now, when the book of Revelation points to the redeemed, what is one of the things that it says of them? Myriads of myriads, a number that cannot be counted. You see, the promise comes to a fulfillment, and the fulfillment comes in the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of all things. We'll go to the New Testament. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Now in John chapter 8, Jesus is in debate with the scribes and the Pharisees, and they claim that Abraham is their father. I want us to look particularly at verse 56. We'll actually start reading at verse 54. Jesus answered, John chapter 8, verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And you, when you read that, have you ever wondered, well, how did Abraham see his day? What did Abraham see? Well, he saw that he was called to make an offering of his only son. It's interesting, Abraham had more than one son, but when God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, he says, your son. your only son whom you love. He will not even recognize the other son who was not the son of the promise. Your son, your only son. And he saw that this son was substituted for. He was there on the mountain ready to kill, ready to obey. And the angel of the Lord said, stop, hold back your hand. And he looked and there was a ram in the thicket. He saw the promise of a substitutionary sacrifice. He saw that somehow or other there was something very important about this only son, the son of the promise. Now, how much did he understand of that? I don't know. We don't know. But Jesus himself said that Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. So let's think a little bit more about that. Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. If Abraham was rejoicing that he would see the day of salvation, what does that mean that Abraham understood and expected with regards to the promises of God? Was he earthbound? Did he see the promises of God as only being relevant to the promised land of Canaan? When we read the Old Testament promises made to Abraham, God promises that his offspring would dwell in this place, that they would inherit the land. The promises, I mean, you could read them and say, Abraham had no vision of eternal life. Abraham had no expectation of eternal life in the presence of God. But that's not what Jesus says. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He's saying that Abraham was conscious of the fact that there would be a fulfilling in a person, that there would be a fulfilling in a saviour. Abraham saw more. He had a bigger vision, a greater heavenly vision than simply his own offspring inheriting the promised land. He saw in some way and he understood in some way that there was the promise of eternal life. That having this covenant relationship with God was a covenant relationship that was eternal. He was promised in some way eternal life. He saw the day of Jesus. Abraham lived 4,000 years or so before Jesus. Maybe 3,000, my numbers could be wrong there. But he lived thousands of years before Jesus. Thousands of years. But he saw it was coming. He knew that it was coming. And he did see it. That's definite there. He rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw something coming in the future. But not only did he see it coming in the future, he saw it. He saw it and was glad. He saw the fulfillment. He did see his day. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I just want to look at verses 19 to 22. This is Paul speaking. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. What does he say about the promises? Verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Part of the problem with this small potatoes version of Christianity that is ever so common is that people do not see the kingdom of God and the church of God as being the church of all the redeemed from the start and right through. So they do not see the promises of God that are expressed in the covenants of the Old Testament as having any relevance to us in this day. But that's not what Paul was teaching. And I'm saying it's not what Peter was teaching. What are they saying? All the promises of God find their yes in him. When you read the book of Isaiah and you read the promises of salvation in Isaiah, it can in a way be confusing. because it seems that God is addressing himself to Israel and calling Israel his beloved son and his servant. Then it seems that he's addressing himself to the son of David and saying that the son of David will save. Then it seems that he's addressing himself to himself and saying that he will be the saviour. And then there's this other person who's the suffering servant, and the suffering servant will pay the price of sin. Many of the Jewish rabbis in the times before the coming of Jesus wondered if there were going to be a number of messiahs. A messiah king, a messiah priest, a messiah prophet. Because they found it hard to understand how all of those promises could be reconciled into just the one person. All of those different ways of salvation could be expressed in one great salvation. But what do we know now that we've got the Old Testament? We know, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, that it speaks of, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, that's quoting from back in the Old Testament. And he applies that to Jesus, who went down to Egypt. Remember the persecution under King Herod. He was taken down to Egypt. He was brought back into the promised land by Joseph and Mary. And it says, out of Egypt I called my son. And so there we have Jesus being the son of God. As Israel was in Old Testament prophecy called the son of God. You have Jesus being of the house of David. What's the most important thing about the genealogies that we're given in the New Testament of Jesus? They both tie him into the house of David. People call him Son of David. Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus was the servant who suffered, who shed his blood, who died, who was despised and held in low esteem. He died the death of a sinner. Isaiah 53 is fulfilled. You see how all of those Old Testament promises and covenants of a coming salvation actually find their fulfillment in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, says Paul, all the promises of God find their amen. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. It's in the person of Jesus that we have access to, in a way, or we find application for all of the Old Testament covenant promises. Everything comes to its completion and its fulfillment in Jesus. The book of Revelation at the end, what's its full title? The revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The revealing of Jesus himself. All of those promises come to their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, in the new heavens and the new earth. Everything that was promised is fulfilled in Jesus. Now turn, if you would, back to our earlier New Testament reading, Hebrews chapter 6. Now we read earlier verses 13 to 20. I particularly want to look just at verses 17 to 19. So, verse 17, Hebrews 6. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that set before us. We have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Now let's just stop and work out what's being said. Remember the whole reading? It quotes that promise to Abraham that God swore by himself that he would be a God to the offspring of Abraham, that he would be the God of the offspring of Abraham. He guaranteed it with an oath. And now, what the author of Hebrews is saying, he's saying that that promise made to Abraham and through the covenants of God has come to us. If that's not what he's saying, well, what's the point of him saying it? If that's not what he means, what's the point of him saying it? He's saying that the promise made to Abraham comes to us through Jesus, that he will be our God. And that's an eternal covenantal relationship. It's not a relationship that can be broken. He's saying that's an eternal and covenantal relationship. He's saying that because of the character of God who made the promise, you can rely upon this. That as Abraham, remember John recorded Jesus telling us that Abraham saw the day of salvation coming and rejoiced in it. Just as Abraham saw it, we inherit that promise made to Abraham, that promise of eternal life. We have inherited these things through our covenantal relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Covenant theology is basically the idea, and you start off with one overarching covenant, the covenant of redemption. It was made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in time eternal, that God would have his elect, that the Lord Jesus Christ would redeem the elect, that the Holy Spirit would apply that redemption. From time eternal, one overarching covenant, everybody who has ever been saved from Adam through to now, through to whenever the Lord himself closes out this current evil age, is saved under that one overarching covenant. Now, all of the covenants in the Old Testament, you have a covenant, for example, well, let's start with in the garden, covenant of works with Adam. You have a covenant with Noah. You have a covenant with Abraham, a covenant through Moses, intermediated through Moses, a covenant of David and the promises made to David. God sets up all of these covenants. Now, each covenant, in a way, is a reflection of that eternal covenant of redemption. Each covenant in no way denies the eternal covenant of redemption. Now, a good illustration is the relationship between federal government and state governments. There's a law of uniformity that the federal government has enacted. Basically, what that law means is that all of the laws throughout our nation must be compatible. The states have freedom to pass legislation and enforce laws. But you can't have, for example, murder illegal in New South Wales and legal in Queensland. That makes no sense. The laws must be compatible from one state to the other. The covenants that God revealed in the Old Testament come under that great covenant of redemption, and all are in their way compatible. I illustrate this point through birth certificates and the issuing of birth certificates. We, who are Australian, born here in Australia, have a birth certificate. It was registered by a state government. The state governments, New South Wales, Queensland, Victoria, they operate the offices of birth, death and marriage, whatever title they may give them. That's where your birth is registered. But having your birth registered in that place, having your birth registered in the state of New South Wales, you become a citizen of Australia. Having your birth registered in Queensland, you become a citizen of Australia. Having your birth registered in Tasmania, we don't want to know you. Just a joke. Having your birth registered in any state or territory, you become a citizen of the nation. Under any covenant in the Old Testament, the registration of life was faith. You had to have faith in God and the promises of God. Were you saved through Abraham's covenant? Were you saved through Noah's covenant? Were you saved in the reign of King David? It was faith, faith, faith. It's always faith. Faith is the, in my illustration, it's the registration of your birth in the nation of God or the kingdom of God. It's always faith. Come to the New Testament. Now, while I'm here in the covenants, I'll make a point and I'll just point out something. If you're wondering, well, what's the difference between Reformed Baptist covenant theology and Presbyterian covenant theology? Why is it that Presbyterians will baptize infants and Reformed Baptists won't? It comes very much down to how we view the covenants. Presbyterians view Abraham's covenant as a revealing in the Old Testament of the New Covenant, or the covenant of redemption, or sometimes it's called the covenant of grace. They view the covenantal relationship that God established with Abraham as a revealing of the covenantal relationship that we have with Jesus. And so Abraham was told there in Genesis chapter 17 that all of his offspring should be circumcised, all of his male offspring should be circumcised at 8 days of age. And so they, as they blend the covenants together, that covenant with Abraham with the new covenant, they see that the sign of the covenant was administered to babies under Abraham, and so they apply that to babies under the new covenant and say that the sign of the covenant should be administered to babies. That's the way they see it. Do I think they're wrong? Yes. Frankly, yes. Why do I think they're wrong? Because I think that their way of interpreting the covenant puts Abraham at the head of the new covenant. Our covenant head is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 9, one of the titles that's given to Jesus is Wonderful God, Mighty Counselor, Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. Now, Jesus is not God the Father, but what is he the Father of? He's the Father of his people. He's the covenant head of his people. The first Adam was the first covenant head of all humanity. And the first Adam fell into sin. And the penalty of that sin is applied to all whom he represented. The second Adam, as Paul calls Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for example, and in Romans chapter 6, the second Adam is Jesus Christ. And he becomes the new covenant head of all humanity. He's the head of our covenant. And so we are being baptized into Christ. When a person is baptized, they're baptized into Christ. I make that little point just as an aside as we're talking about the covenant. So there you see, that is the really big difference between Reformed Baptists and Presbyterians. It's the interpretation of covenant and covenant relationship. That's why I disagree with infant baptism, because you're basically baptizing your children into the covenant of Abraham as I see it, and I don't see the covenant of Abraham being the revelation of the new covenant in the old. Anyway, continuing on, we're looking at the idea of promises. These promises have been granted to us in Christ, all of God's promises, and it's in Christ that we partake of God's blessing. Now remember, I said to you that simple forgiveness and cleansing is not enough. You need more. Well, look at what Peter has to say. So that through them, that's through what? That's through the promises. So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Through the promises you become partakers of the divine nature. What do we need in this world? What do we need to walk in a way that God desires? What do we need to be obedient Christian people? What do we need? We need divine nature. We need godliness. What does a person lack outside of Christ? Life. Godliness. You lack the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. You lack the ability to even obey. You know, Jesus said the flesh is no help at all. The flesh profits nothing. He's speaking there of the fact, the old man, Adam the first, he's speaking of the nature that you're born with, is of no profit. In Romans chapter 8, we're told that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot. Those in the flesh cannot please God. Why not? Because the very nature of sin that we've inherited from that first Adam turns us constantly away from God. We become, through this grasping of the promises, partakers of the divine nature. Now that word partakers, it's based around basically the idea of fellowship. We have fellowship with the divine nature, with God. We have fellowship with God himself. And in that fellowship, now what's the simple, most basic expression of fellowship? And even in life, if someone's your friend, you like to eat with them? You like to partake with them? The point is that we come into fellowship one with another with God. Partakers of divine nature. God's not making us God. He's not making us God in terms of we become God with a capital G, but we can in some ways see that God is making us small g, gods. I say that very carefully. There's a whole lot of heresy around about that. I'm not saying that we in any way become the true and living God, and I don't want us to. But the word is used in other ways in the Old Testament. He is making us perfected, glorified human beings. Absolutely perfected, glorified human beings. I don't quote C.S. Lewis a whole lot, but one of the things that he said that I quite like, he said that if we could see what God is going to make ourselves, we would become self-idolaters. If we could see the glory of what God is going to do in our lives, we would start to worship ourselves. What he's saying is we've got no real conception of just how great our salvation is. We've got no real conception of it. We're becoming partakers in the divine nature, perfected, glorified human beings. Think about Adam and Eve before the sin. They bore the image of God without blemish. They bore the image of God without blemish. When Luke traces the genealogy of Jesus, he traces it all the way back to Adam. And how does he finish when he describes Adam? Adam, the son of God. Not with a capital S. He doesn't say he's the eternally begotten son, but he calls Adam the son of God. Imagine that. In that first moment of creation, Adam, bearing the image of God, being a perfect creation. As perfect as any creation that bears the image of God can be, that was what Adam was. We are being made into perfect images of God once again. And just as Adam was called the son of God, we will be called sons of God. In some way, we will be partakers of the divine nature. Don't ever sort of, you know, I'm trying to tread very delicately. It's kind of like being on thin ice. And I just keep saying this. Don't ever capitalize these things. We're not capital S sons of God. All right? We're just not. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are God. The only God. The eternal God. Just remember that that God with the capital G is uncreated. He is an uncreated being. No one created him. He is without beginning nor end. He is an uncreated being. We are created. Therefore, by our very nature as created beings, we cannot be capital G God. Never. It just will not happen. That's why I sort of keep qualifying my statements down. I just don't want to go, and I don't want your minds to go to the wrong places with this idea. We become partakers of the divine nature. Look at the end of it now. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now that's a reflection, the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, it's a reflection of our depraved natures. The problem is we have sinful desires. All of humanity has sinful desires. All of humanity has turned away from God. No one looks for God. No one seeks God. No, not one, was Paul's closing accusation. No one seeks after God. Sinful desires. All of humanity ruled by sinful desires. What's the difference between a regenerate person and someone who is not regenerate? It starts in the desires. It starts in what they want. Now, anybody you talk to might say they want eternal life. But ask them, do they want close and personal fellowship with the living and holy and righteous God? And you might get a different answer. Ask them, do they want the God who has revealed himself in Scripture? And they might get a different answer. You might get a God to me answer. I don't like, you know, God to me. God to me is nice. God to me is forgiving. God to me doesn't hold anything against anyone. He's generous and he's nice. That God doesn't exist, and that God is just a meaningless invention. That God is an idol. the real God is revealed in Scripture, because this is His God-breathed out word. Here's where He has revealed Himself. And it's in revealing Himself to us through the work and the power of the Holy Spirit and through that gift of regeneration that we escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. A person who is regenerate truly desires fellowship with the true and living God. A person who is regenerate can't learn enough about Jesus. You can't know Him well enough. A person who is regenerate loves Scripture, loves the Word of God, loves the people of God, loves the things of God, loves to praise God, loves to give the glory to God. Instead of sinful desires, you've got righteous desires, holy desires. Now, that's the big difference between one who has been granted life and one who has no life. It comes in the desires. There are people who want just enough religion to solve whatever problem it is they think needs solving. Just enough. They want someone to anoint them with oil and pray and solve their problem. I want to gamble less, or I want to smoke less, or whatever. I want a better marriage. I want a better job. I want a career. I want to pass my test. Whatever it might be, they want just enough religion. Just enough religion to solve a problem. They're sinful desires. If they had the true desires that come through the work of God within us, they would desire true fellowship with God. They would desire to be partakers of the divine nature. The difference between a regenerate person and an unregenerate person is what is the controlling desire in that person's life. What is the controlling desire? Because in the end, we take choices, we exercise our will according to our strongest desire. You do what you want to do most at the time that you do it. You do always what you most want to do at the time that you do it. And most what you do is according to your own desires. So, to be alive, to be granted life in scriptural terms, to have life in the presence of God, you must have godly desires so that the thing that you want to do is the thing that is pleasing to God. The thing that draws you into closer fellowship with God. You have a desire that is stronger than fleshly or worldly desires. So through this means, God separates us from the world. We've escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. He's changed our desires. So let's just then try and take a little bit of application. Just applying some of these ideas about promises being fulfilled in Christ. Turn back. Remember, as our Old Testament reading this morning, we read Isaiah 54, or from Isaiah 54. Let's go back to Isaiah 54. Starting at verse 10 again. For the mountains may depart, and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression. You shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Turn now to Romans chapter 8. and look at verses 28 and 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now think about it. Those promises in Isaiah 54 that no weapon forged against you will succeed, that no malicious intent against us can possibly succeed. Now, it's not a promise that you won't feel the prick. It's not a promise that you won't feel the pain. But look at how it's going to happen. We know, verse 28 of Romans chapter 8, for all those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That idea that someone may forge a weapon against you for harm cannot harm us as Christians. We cannot be harmed in terms of our eternal relationship with God. All things work together for good. All things are being made to do what? What's the ultimate point of all of these things? Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. All of these things conform us to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things are used by God. These painful things, these attacks that come against us, they're used by God to do what? To conform us to the likeness of Christ. Nothing can halt, stop, or deny the purposes of God being fulfilled in God's people. All things are being used to conform us into the likeness of Christ. Now, is it a good thing to be conformed in the likeness of Christ? Yes. Is it a good thing to live before God in the likeness of his eternally begotten Son? Yes. And so weapons forged against us fail. They cannot succeed. Turn to the book of Revelation and go to chapter 22. Look at verses 14 to 17. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. What does he mean by that? Why does he say that? Turn back to Isaiah now, and this time chapter 55 in Isaiah. We'll read verses 1 to 3. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. My steadfast, sure love for David. There's that covenant of David mentioned. My steadfast, sure love for David. Now, when you read that as a Christian, you should, of course, be thinking, that's Jesus. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. Come, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk. And you know, you think of the feedings of the thousands, and you think of Jesus saying, come to me, all who labour. You should immediately, your mind should be thinking of Jesus. And there it says, I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. And what does Revelation chapter 22 tell us? That Jesus calls himself the root of David. The root of David. So do you see the Old Testament promise comes to us through Jesus, and its ultimate fulfillment is in the future. That promise, that ultimate fulfillment comes in the new heavens and the new earth, where we live in the very presence of Jesus. But just because its ultimate fulfillment is in the future doesn't mean it's not ours right now. Eternity has begun for us now. The seed of eternal life is in us right now. The beginning of the life that we're going to live in the new heavens and the new earth has begun right now. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That literally is, if anyone in Christ, new creation. He is a new creation. That eternal life and that eternal fulfillment of Old Testament promises has begun in our lives right now. The seed's planted, the seed's growing, the fruit will become evident. That's the way it works in God's kingdom. Promises are fulfilled. What about today? What promises can we rest upon today? Well, let's have a look at a few in the Gospel of John. Start at John chapter 6. And look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. All the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You come to the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. All who have faith in Christ, all who have life in God, you have come to someone who will never cast you out. It fits very well with our reading from the confession earlier, doesn't it? You may suffer. You may, in times of temptation and testing, lose your assurance. But understand, in the end, you will never be cast out. Move forward in John to chapter 10. Verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, Jesus speaking, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What's the promise? One, we're going to hear the voice of our Lord. My sheep hear my voice. Two, he's going to know us. To be known by God is to be brought into a personal, loving relationship. Three, we will follow him. Hearing his voice, we will follow him. Where has he gone? Well, he's gone into heaven. We'll follow him into the very presence of God. Four, I give them eternal life. His promise is that we who hear his voice have eternal life. Five, we'll never perish. Six, no one will snatch them out of my hand. We can't be snatched out of the hand of Jesus. We can't be taken from him. He's the Almighty Son of God. You can't be ripped from his grip. You know, the little boy walking down the busy street holding his father's hand, is he safe because he's holding his father's hand, or is he safe because his father is holding his hand? He's safe because his father is holding his hand. Our Father, through Jesus, is holding us in his hand. We can't be snatched away. Turn forward to John chapter 11. Verse 25. Now this is just before the calling of Lazarus back to life after he'd been dead 4 days. It's one of the I am statements. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Promises, things to cling to, things to hold on to trust God. God says these things, they must be true, for God cannot lie. What did it say in Hebrews 6? That he cannot lie. God who cannot lie. And Hebrews says, cling to the promises of God, for the God who made them cannot and will not lie. Last one, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Looking at verse 7 and 8. Now it's sort of dropping into the middle of a statement, but we'll get it. So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who will sustain us to the end? Jesus Christ. The revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. By him you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful. He will sustain us to the end. These promises, God has granted us these great and very precious promises. And how do you lay hold of them? By faith. By believing. Faith is more than just believing in God and believing in Jesus. Faith is believing God. Believing Jesus. It's believing what they have said to us. It's trusting and resting in those promises. The Reformation explanation of faith, it was that it required three things. It required knowledge. You had to know what it is that God is saying to you. You needed knowledge. You had to then submit or agree. You had to submit to what God had revealed. You had to accept that his revealing of knowledge is true. And finally, you had to rest or trust in that knowledge. You had to trust in the promises of God. You had to rest, knowing that God who promised is faithful. God who spoke cannot lie. That's how you take hold of eternal life. If you are in Christ, you have been granted life. And you have been allotted faith. Given faith as an inheritance. That scripture tells us without faith it is impossible to believe God, to please God. We've been granted faith. And you take hold of these promises. Grasp onto them. This fulfillment of all the promises that came before comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our pathway into the blessings of God. All of these promises are ours in Christ. We'll close it there today. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your word, for your very precious and great promises that you have revealed to us from your word in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would strengthen, bless, and increase our faith, that we may dwell assured and secure in the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoicing in your love. Lord, help us in these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.